Reading from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the privilege of gathering here today in your house for worship and for Christian fellowship. We have come into your presence on this glorious day, making a joyful noise and offering praises to your holy name. We are gathered here in this place as a church of Jesus Christ, not by any merit of our own, but by your gracious invitation, because you are the God of mercy. Lord, please turn our hearts heavenward and help us to focus all of our attention on worshiping you in truth and spirit. May we spend this time wisely, and may we leave here today as better Christians. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The scripture I'd like to talk about today is found in the book of Psalms. Psalm 13, and I'll begin with the first verse. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that troubled me rejoice that I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. May the good Lord our God bless the reading of his word this morning. In Jerusalem, there is a wall. It's an old, corroded stone face, some 187 feet high, and about as long as 5 football fields placed end to end. Many devout Jews believe it is the western wall of the Second Temple, and if this is true, it would be the only structure which is still more or less intact from that ancient place of worship. The western wall is often called the Wailing Wall, because standing in its presence can be an emotional experience. For the Jewish faith, the Wailing Wall is something real, something tangible, belonging to the compound which once contained the altar of sacrifice, the Holy of Holies, and inside, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat itself. In the Jewish mind, it is something connected to God's presence which can still be embraced. It is a place where you can go and either plead with God for mercy or worship with thanksgiving as your needs require. The Wailing Wall is considered by some of the Jewish faith to be holy ground, the very gate of heaven, and prayers offered there find their way straight to the throne of grace. It is a place where sorrow and joy converge, and where they can be found side by side and intermingled as the hearts and prayers of devout people are poured out to God. Well, Christians have a Wailing Wall also. And for us, this wall is called life. It's this Wailing Wall of life that I want to talk about today. Now, on the surface, it might seem odd to think of our existence in this manner. Christians are on their way to heaven, and you might think that we would spend our days jumping in the air, clicking our heels, with a never-ending smile etched across our face from ear to ear. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed, to cry like a baby out of despair? It just doesn't seem right. Think about Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As a child of God, we are given these 9 graces, packaged together as a whole and known by the singular expression, fruit. These aren't anything we had a hand in producing, but are a gift provided by the Holy Spirit. That is, they are a gift, assuming that our relationship with the Lord is in good shape. If He is truly the vine in our lives, and we truly abide as branches, as indicated in John 15. Basically, you can say that this fruit is Christ living through us, that we, as believers, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, shine the light of Christ into the darkness of a sinful world. Now, the first three are directed inward toward the Christian. Love, the foundation of the entire gift, the all-consuming sense of God's love for us, a love so great that He sent His one and only Son to settle a debt we owed but couldn't pay. A love of sacrificial proportions that radiates from God and through the believer, like a beacon in the night to all those around us. Joy, a cheerfulness, a calm inner delight. The joy of Christ Himself promised in John 15 verses 10 and 11 where He said, "If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Indeed, this is a sense of inner rejoicing, because it helps us to understand that God is in control of all things, and our circumstances are of little eternal significance. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. We have joy because our spirit senses God's mercy and the eternal pardon that we have from the penalty of sin. Love, joy, peace, the peace of Christ. In part, this is an inner tranquility and quietness, the state of the soul assured of its salvation through Jesus Christ, a peace that is more than we can readily understand. Now, these first three graces, love, joy, and peace, are directed inward. The next three helps Christians reach out to others. Long-suffering, meaning patience and perseverance. Long-suffering takes the wind out of the sail of retaliation. It puts the brakes on seeking revenge, even when we are poorly treated. It helps us put up with the false and annoying acts of others. It helps us cope with the evil around us without losing the joy, because instead of the corrosive, consuming, and destructive thoughts of getting even, we look forward to being able to forgive. And we can thank God that there is such a thing as long-suffering. After all, God extends this same grace to all, believers and non-believers alike. The Bible tells us that the present heaven and earth are destined to be destroyed by fire. But it hasn't happened yet. Not because the Lord has changed His mind. Absolutely not. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And if it weren't for long-suffering, every one of us would have surely gone up in a puff of smoke long ago. And then there's your grace of gentleness, meaning kindness. And goodness, being upright in your heart and life, having the never-ending desire not only to avoid even the appearance of evil in our own lives, but to do good to others whenever possible. True goodness springs from a heart that has been cleansed and redeemed by God's Holy Spirit. The first three graces, love, joy, and peace, are directed inward. The next three, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, helps the Christian reach out to others. The last three help to direct the daily conduct of a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led disciple of Christ. We have faith. We have the conviction that God exists and that He alone is God and the Creator of all things. We have faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, and through Him and He alone is the path to eternal salvation. Because of our faith, we have the moral conviction that the Word of God is true and everlasting. Because of our faith, we want to follow the example set by Christ for our daily lives. We are trustworthy and reliable as individuals, both in our devotion to God, but also to those around us. Giving a day's work for a day's pay, being honest in business, and treating others as we want to be treated with love and respect. Then there is this grace of meekness, meaning a mildness, a gentleness when dealing with others. It is showing humility about ourselves, our possessions, and our accomplishments. It is rejecting vanity and pride, because we remember that all we have and all of our abilities are gifts from God. And finally, Christians have been given the grace of temperance, meaning restraint or self-control. The human nature does not have to run rampant in the life of a believer. There is a high road in life, and because of the fruit of the Spirit, Christians can walk it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It's a toolbox stuffed to overflowing with the instruments we need to be at peace and find contentment in this life. So what earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed, or to cry like a baby out of despair? Christians are blessed with the fruit of the Spirit as contrasted to those of the unsaved world around us, who are cursed with the works of the flesh. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19, that such works are obvious, and that what is basic to human nature is quite plain to be seen. The natural man revels in immoral, filthy, and indecent acts. It adores idols and witchcraft. It is consumed with hostility, arguments, division, and violence. People quarrel and become enemies, and then they fight and try to kill each other. And what is given in Galatians 5 is not a complete list of the works of the flesh either, because Paul makes it plain that there was more that could be said. But I suspect that maybe the Holy Spirit just become weary with the topic, and knowing that the point had been made, decided to move on to a happier subject. The fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual nature within us, the fruit of the Spirit lends itself to love and peace with God and to all those around us. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed, or cry like a baby out of despair? Why is life so often a wall of tears instead of a fountain of contentment? It just doesn't seem right. Well, right or wrong, it happens to most of us at one time or another. And when it happens to you, Satan will be right there, whispering in your ear that it isn't right, that there must be something wrong with your life, or your God, or maybe both. Why? He might even use Holy Scripture to try to convince you. It certainly wouldn't be the first time that mind game has been played. In Matthew chapter 4, the Bible gives us an example of how Satan tried to twist the Scriptures in order to fit his agenda, while at the same time giving a ring of truth to what he was proposing. Matthew 4 verses 5 and 6 say, "Then the devil taketh him up," meaning Jesus, "into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Well, now here old Lucifer tried for a two-for-one special. Based on a prophecy found in Malachi 3, verse 1, there was a belief among the Jews that the Messiah would suddenly pop out of the sky and come down to his temple. In effect, Satan was appealing to what he mistakenly believed was Christ's vanity. If Jesus was the Messiah, he should act like it. If you really are the Messiah, give the people what they want. Make an entrance with a little style. It was a very subtle assault on Jesus' character. And if Jesus had actually possessed vanity, it might have made him contemplate the suitability of such an act. So while he had Jesus a little off balance and preoccupied, or so Satan may have liked to have thought, he tried a little sleight of hand with the Word of God. After all, he says, it is written, God's angels will protect you, and you won't even hurt your feet on the rocks. Today we might say, go ahead, jump off that cliff. You won't even stump your toe. Well, close, devil. That's almost what the Scriptures say. But this isn't horseshoes, and close doesn't count, especially when you're dealing with the Word of God. Satan was no doubt referring to Psalm 91, but he purposely manipulated the Word of God and did not quote it accurately. He left out a part. The devil said, it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. But Psalm 91 actually reads, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. they shall bear thee up in their hands. He left out the phrase, in all thy ways. And that's a lot to leave out. Now think of those construction signs along the interstate that say speed limit 55 when light's flashing. Now if the speed limit is not limited to 55 unless the lights are flashing. No lights, no speed reduction. The first part is meaningless without the second. And we have no expectation of angelic support when we are living outside of God's will. Satan left out the phrase, in all thy ways. And like I said, it's a lot to leave out. We can rely on God to direct His angels on our behalf only when we are following in the Lord's will. Well, why do I say this? Well, down a couple more verses in Psalm 91, in verse 14, the Bible says, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He hath known my name. Surely to be kept in all our ways must mean that our lives are lived in accordance with God's will. God will not keep us when we act against His will. Oh, we might get by today, and we might get by tomorrow, but getting by does not necessarily mean by divine direction. For Jesus to cast Himself down from the temple summit just to fulfill the people's misguided expectations about the first coming of the Messiah and thus lay claim to that title for Himself would absolutely not have been in God's will. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. It was not skydiving from the top of the temple that would prove who Jesus was. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of God's only begotten Son. That was the sign that was given, and that was the will of God. The devil works on the margins of your faith. He tries to find an angle in order to get inside your head, and he's relentless. And in Matthew chapter 4, it was the Son of God Himself whom Satan was trying to deceive. Now, if he's nervy enough to try to pull that off, he certainly won't have any qualms about trying it against you or me. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed or to cry like a baby out of despair? It just doesn't seem to be the way our faith should work for us. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And Satan will most probably make sure that when the fruit appears to be missing from your life, that you connect with what the Bible says in Galatians 5 to how you feel, and then plant the seed that something is wrong. Something doesn't add up. Maybe fan the spark of despair into an open flame. Take, for instance, the grace of God to be found in joy. Joy is a good thing. But sometimes you don't feel very joyful. And when this happens, Satan will be there whispering in your ear, see, if you were a child of God, you would be happy, wouldn't you? Well, you aren't happy, are you? Either God has let you down, or you have been rejected. Well, God say we're not playing horseshoes, and there is a subtle but distinct difference between joy and happiness. Happiness can be defined as a state of well-being, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. The word joy comes from the Greek word, which means to be exceedingly glad. And in many instances, happiness and joy are somewhat interchangeable. Happiness, however, tends to be short-lived and depends upon material or worldly factors, like the situation we find ourselves in. Happiness is used in the New Testament as carries a sense of being blessed. But blessings come and go. As an example, we ask a blessing on meals before we eat them. Each meal that we get is a different blessing from God. And the blessing we ask is an acknowledgement that just because we were well fed yesterday doesn't mean that we shall eat again well today unless God showers His favor on us again. Joy, on the other hand, is true well-being and peace that comes from internal factors like our faith in God. Joy does not depend on circumstances and is eternal. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul repeatedly used the words joy, joyful, and rejoice to show us how to have true peace of heart and contentment in Christ, regardless of our circumstances. In Philippians 4, beginning with verse 11, he writes that he had learned to be satisfied with what he had. He knew what it was to be content, whether he was full or hungry, whether he had too much or too little. Paul had a deep joy within himself, and he wrote in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He had the strength to face all conditions by the power Christ had given to him. And this thought can be found elsewhere in his writings. In 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." It's almost as if he were saying, we aren't very happy with the situation we find ourselves in, but we are not without joy in our heart. Now, it's difficult to imagine being happy when bound by chains, but chains on the body cannot fetter the heart that is true to God, and this joy can remain. Happiness is temporary because it often depends on what affects us from the outside. But true joy is eternal because it is based on our relationship with the Savior, in spite of what might be going on around us. Happiness and joy, joy and happiness, don't confuse the two. A large pizza and a half gallon of chocolate almond ice cream would make me happy. But there's joy in a full stomach, regardless of the nourishment. A dependable new car or truck can make a person happy, but there's joy to be found in a dependable vehicle that's paid for. The fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual nature within us, a gift from God of infinite value. But remember this, every Christian has two natures. Paul said in Romans 7 that although he had the desire to do what was right, he didn't do it. No, he didn't do the good he wanted to do, but it was the evil he didn't want to do. That's what he did. And he did because the evil, the sinful nature, that still called his body of flesh. In Romans 7:21, he wrote, "I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So we have not only a spiritual nature, but also a corrupt nature inherited at physical birth. In Galatians 5:17, the Bible tells us that what our corruption nature wants is contrary to what our spiritual nature wants. And what our spiritual nature wants is contrary to what our corrupt nature wants. And believe me, this other nature, this corrupt carnal nature, is a real joy killer. And it is to this corrupt nature that Satan pleads his case. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed, or to cry like a baby out of despair? Well, here's one reason: taking your eyes off of the Savior and allowing this other nature to prosper. Now, to be double-natured is something all Christians are stuck with while we were here, and it's something we cannot do anything about. But to be double-natured is one thing. Allowing both natures to prosper is something else. When you permit both to grow, it's like you can't make up your mind what you really want. One minute you're singing to the choir and praising God, and the next you're cutting someone off trying to leave the church parking lot because the sermon went long and you're late for your dinner of stewed saints and roast preacher. You're miserable, and you make those around you miserable. Not only are you double-natured, but you are also double-minded. Allowing both natures to prosper implies that what God has promised for you is not real to you, and you still have doubts about what you really want and God's ability to provide your needs. James tells us that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And in James 1, verses 7 and 8, he writes, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, since Christians have this same sinful nature we possessed before salvation, we can fall victim to the sins that nature produces if we allow ourselves to become double-minded. If we do not live by the means the Spirit provides for us, being double-minded opens us up to the work of the flesh and all the unhappiness that comes with it. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed or cry like a baby out of despair? Well, taking your eyes off of Jesus and being double-minded is certainly one reason, but it's not the biggest. Listen to a few verses from Psalm 55. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and I make a noise. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Now this psalm begins in a way that is common for those expressing passionate grief of sorrow. And that is with a call out to God. My brothers and sisters, take note. Words of the Bible are there for a reason. It's not just a work of literature. It's an instruction manual for life. And when you feel like crying, moaning, when your heart is sorrowed to no end, call out to God. Now in this psalm, David is in real pain. You can sense it in the strong language that he's using. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. My heart shudders within my chest. My heart is twisted and thrashes about in pain. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. This is indeed strong language, especially from a man like David, a man who killed a lion and a bear by his own hand just to save a lamb from a flock, just to save a lamb from the flock he was watching. This is David, who as a young man took on the Philistine Goliath, a mountain of a man over 9 feet tall, who wielded a spear as thick as a weaver's beam and having a spear point which weighed over 15 pounds all by itself. This is David, who went into battle against this giant with nothing more than a sling and 5 small rocks. This is David, who is now filled with fearfulness and trembling. What could have shaken him to his very core? Well, here's the reason for David's terrible anguish. Reading from Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that I did magnify against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, mine guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. It was not an enemy that he faced, that he could have dealt with, but it was his friend, his companion, the man from which he sought advice. And not only was this man a friend and a confidant, but it was a person with whom David had worshipped the Lord. And it left David feeling devastated. Now many think the occasion of this betrayal in Psalm 55 was his son Absalom's rebellion. And in particular, the actions of a man named Ahithophel, who was David's counselor and who turned against the king and joined forces with Absalom in the uprising. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 16:23 that to get advice from Ahithophel was if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Both David and Absalom thought that his advice was like getting an answer direct from the Almighty. Now certainly a parallel can be drawn between this rascal and the way Judas had turned against the Lord. But whatever the reason for David's lament, whether it was Absalom's rebellion or something else, he was devastated. And beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 55, he says, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, that I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. Did you ever feel like this? Have you ever been so injured spiritually by someone else, especially a close friend? Have you ever been so injured that you just wanted to fly away? A man or a woman, your equal, your friend, and not some monster or devil, but a fellow human being. Someone with whom you had expected kindness, understanding, and loyalty, but who instead has delivered you into the hands of despair. It could be a friend, a family member, or a spouse. Or maybe it was just someone in whom you had placed a lot of trust. Now, although I do not know this to be a fact, I heard that the preacher who baptized me ran off with the church secretary some years later. I don't mind telling you if this is true. It leaves me feeling a little betrayed. And even though I was just a teen when this man dunked my head in the baptismal pool, and I now find myself collecting some senior citizen discounts, the emotional pain is still there. But the problem is mine, not this preacher from my past. He was just a man, and I placed him on a pedestal that was something more. People are people. I believe that most of us are doing the best we can with what we have. But people are far from perfect and make mistakes. Instead of selflessness, they are often selfish because they are just people. Instead of swimming in the lake of wisdom, they flounder in the cesspool of foolishness. They fail to live up to our expectations. But whose problem is that? There is only one to whom we should look for perfection, that is God. Everybody else is a work in progress. In Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says that we are told to be sympathetic, gentle, and patient. That we are to put up with each other and forgive each other. Forgiving others as the Lord forgave us. And above all, we are to be loving and let Christ's peace control us. We are to forgive others as the Lord forgave us. Which is to say, we are to forgive and forget. That's what God says for us. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad or depressed, or cry like a baby out of despair? I'm confident that many a bitter tear has been shed because of what someone else has done. But this isn't what God wants for us. People have disappointed me in the past, and I'm sure I've disappointed those around me. But God says that we are to forgive and forget. It's hard to forgive, and even harder to forget. But I do not believe that you ever truly, fully, completely forgive someone, unless you have forgotten about it. God says to let it go. Forgive each other as He has forgiven us. In Psalm 103, the Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are but dust." God remembers that we are dust and takes pity on us. We would do well to remember that when someone hurts us, we should remember that they are, after all, just dust. To forgive means that you never bring it up to that person again. You don't talk about it to others, and you don't let your own thoughts dwell on the injury either. If you do that, you just might find that you can forget. When you are sad or depressed, or cry like a baby out of despair because of an injury caused by what someone else has done, remember what David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45. "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts." You say you are a Christian? Then treat one another in a Christ-like manner. What earthly reason could a Christian have to be sad, to be depressed, or cry like a baby? I said that while not the greatest reason, being double-minded with one, and disappointment with others is certainly another, but it isn't the biggest reason either. Now, fortunately for us, both of these first two can be dealt with by using the tools that God gives every believer, and that's Christ-like living. Living the life of a disciple will fix them both. Love of God and love for our neighbor is the key. Love, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, they cover a lot of heartache. But this same Christ-like living that allows us to overcome so much sadness in our lives, this same Christ-like living is ultimately responsible for the sorrow that engulfs a child of God. Now you might be thinking, how can this be? How can the cure be the cause of the ailment? Simply put, the answer is this. Who are your tears for, and for whom do you mourn? A double-minded person feels left out of God's blessing, or is unsure that God will come through for him. They cry for themselves because that's where the focus of their concern lies. They are the ones who are unhappy, they are the ones with an uneasy spirit, and they are the ones who don't get along with others. They are miserable, and they can't stand it. They put their faith in human beings, allowing the actions of others to impact their spiritual lives. And when their faith shows itself to have foundations of sand, when the person or persons in whom they place their spiritual well-being lets them down, they feel betrayed. Instead of forgetting and forgiving, instead of living like Christ illustrates us to live, they dwell on the injustice that has been done to them, and the tears flow. But again, these tears are for themselves. Living the life of a dedicated disciple, living a Christ-like life, would turn off these spigots. When you say you love love for your brother or sister, don't be a hypocrite. If you say it, make sure it is real and not just hot air intended to impress others and make you feel better about yourself. Actions speak louder than words. Let your acts of daily life show that your love is sincere. Hate sin. And here we want to include pride, arrogance, selfishness, and coveting. The whole mindset of wanting or demanding your fair share, wanting at least the same as what everybody else is getting, hates sin as much as the place as where it leads. Imagine the grief a person could be spared if they never had to be the guest of honor at their own pity party. If they never had to act like a baby bird in a nest, stretching and straining for every juicy worm that the parent gathers. But this peace with oneself in the situation of life comes at a price. Christ-like living shuts off the tears shed on your own behalf. But living life as Christ would have us lead it opens the floodgate for those around us. And as a true child of God, you will be unable to dry it up. You grieve because the love of Christ fills your heart, not for yourself, but for those around you. And friend, while Christ was here in his earthly ministry, he grieved and he wept. Can we expect any less? In the narrative about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the Bible says in John 11, beginning with verse 32, "Then Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The Bible says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. To me, these are two of the most powerful and profound words in the entire Bible. Well, who do you think he was weeping for? Lazarus? Indeed not. He knew Lazarus was in good hands. In this passage, we see Jesus' deep emotion. We see Jesus weeping and wailing. He wept openly. But he wept for Mary and Martha. He wept for the friends who mourned. He wept for the sadness of the moment. Jesus understands our grief firsthand. And he showed that we have a God who cares. He cares enough for us to weep with us in our sorrow. And if we follow Christ, we will weep for those around us. At the grave of Lazarus, Christ's response was to pray. And I believe, as he said before bringing Lazarus out of that tomb, I believe it was for our benefit, to show us where our strength is to come from and where we are to go for comfort and consolation. But unlike our mothers who promised to make it all better, he won't promise to make it go away, because to do so, he would have to take his spirit out of our hearts. Concern for the world around us, compassion for the misery of others, it is part of the love of Christ. If the plight of others never moves you to tears, please examine your relationship with the Savior. Jesus wept for those around him. Can we as his disciples expect to do any less? The love of God, the love of Christ. It was this love that led to our salvation. We have faith the tears of sadness we shed today will one day be tears of joy when this life is done. For the time being, life is a wailing wall for every Christian. It is a place where sorrow and joy converge, where they can be found side by side and intermingled as the hearts and prayers of devoted, God-fearing people are poured out to the Almighty. Let us pray. Our God of all compassion and grace, on this beautiful day, there are those here that no doubt are filled with sadness and despair, or those who are fighting the oppression of depression. Lord, move in our hearts and convict us when our tears are for ourselves, and comfort us when they come from the passion we feel for those around us, because your love dwells deep inside. Lord, I do not know the hearts of those joined together in worship or the burdens they may have, but I ask you at this time to speak to their hearts, of each and every one of us, and move our soul to whatever action needs to be taken. If someone here needs to confess Christ as Savior, may they do so now. May you give them strength and the courage to say, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I repent of my wicked and sinful ways. And I ask Christ to come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior." And if someone here needs to set things right with you, take them by the hand, Lord, and put them back on the narrow path. Search us, Lord, and give us peace. Guide us, Lord, and keep us safe. For it's in the most holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, let's join together in a closing hymn. And as we sing, please remember that God's altar is open. And if you have a spiritual need, come and let us agree together that God will meet your need.